Let us pray as we come to God's Word, and I will try to focus my mind and my thoughts at this point. Precious Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day and the opportunity that we have to come into your presence and to hear from your Word. We would ask you, Lord, to encourage our hearts today. Help us to understand a little more about the danger of false teachers and their teachings, that we might be ready and armed to keep your church safe from such things. We ask this all for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Well, last week we began our look at the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, and we are going to be back there once again this week. If you want to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last time we looked at what Paul was inspired to teach about slaves. And at the outset of that message, we had to explain the fact that slavery in first century Rome was very different from that of American history. Okay, not the same thing at all. And we noted that even though the Bible does not specifically condemn slavery, in fact, in both the Old and the New Testaments, there are instructions given for both slaves and masters, but it was biblical principles that eventually led to the abolitionist movement and the abolition of slavery, certainly in the Western world in the 18th century. The idea that all men are created in the image God is what led to that. Unfortunately, slavery has been, over the course of really the entirety of human history around the world, one symptom of the hardness and sinfulness of the human heart. And tragically, some forms of slavery, like those that were practiced in the antebellum South, with all of its racial prejudice, its abuses of basic human rights and dignity, those versions of slavery were far worse than those in many other societies throughout history. That period, frankly, was a shame and a stain on our great nation. But by contrast, we saw that slavery in first century Roman Empire was a relatively benign institution. It encompassed nearly half the population of the Roman Empire, and it was used to either pay off debts or even earn one's own freedom and buy your way into Roman citizenship. So we pointed out that in our present day, then, the application of the principles that Paul was inspired to instruct Timothy about deals with our behavior in the modern workplace. And we said that as Christians, we are called to respect our employer's position and authority, even if, on a personal basis, our boss or our employer is not really worthy of that respect. But if slaves in the first century were being instructed to deem them to be so, that is, pretend that they were, certainly we who can relatively easily move to a different position or job or location should be able to do this when we're employed under such a person. Because we're reminded that God is pleased when we imitate Christ in the midst of unjust suffering, and that Christians are to respect the authority of the position even if we cannot respect the person. Because our workplace behavior, we saw, reflects on Christ and his teachings. We don't want the gospel slandered because of our poor behavior in the workplace. And we also saw Paul's admonition that if our employer should happen to be a Christian, we are to strive to serve them all the better, not to expect that we will be given some kind of special treatment. And as a result, last week we said at the end, our big idea is Christians should demonstrate their faith by being respectful and diligent employees. Well, as I said, today we're returning to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And here in verse 3, Paul comes back now, finally. This is considered by some to be an inclusio, begins the letter with this topic. Now he is wrapping up the letter with this topic once again. Verse 6:2 closes with the instruction, as we said, and more than likely referring to the entire contents of the letter. These are the things that you are to teach and insist on. That's everything Paul has written so far. If anyone teaches false doctrines, verse 3, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So our message title today is Warnings About False Teachers, and as we will see from Paul's words here, it is imperative that false teachings and teachers be identified and eliminated from the church. Okay? That's key. It's imperative that false teachers and false teachings be identified and eliminated from the church. John MacArthur really gives an outstanding introduction to this section in his commentary, and he points out that throughout history, many deadly diseases have ravaged mankind: bubonic plague, cholera, diphtheria, malaria, cancer, and today we could obviously add COVID to that long list. More deadly than any of these diseases, he writes, however, is the plague of false teaching that has afflicted the church throughout its history. Because while illnesses may kill the body, false teaching condemns the soul. And false teaching has a definite, observable pathology. He writes, "Pathology is the study of the elements of abnormality that characterize a disease." So the pathology of diseases is studied to equip people to recognize it and to combat it. And everyone in the church, especially its leaders, should be spiritual pathologists, able to discern deviations from spiritual health so that we can diagnose the deadly disease of false teaching and thus check its spread among God's people. Now, clearly this is one of Paul's greatest concerns, because immediately after the opening salutation in this letter, he turns to this topic very first thing. Verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." Okay? Beyond the hi, how are yous? That's the first thing Paul says in this letter. And if you know your early church history, you'll remember the problem of false teachers appearing in the church at Ephesus was a divinely inspired concern for Paul. It weighed heavily on his mind. Even as he was meeting with those church leaders and overseers for one final time while he was on his way back to Jerusalem, where God had told him that he was going to be arrested, Paul strongly warned those church leaders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Remember, Paul had spent 3 years ministering and teaching in Ephesus. He said, "Now I commit to you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." Now, I include that last section, not only because Paul included it, but because, as we'll see in the final part of this section this morning, the inappropriate financial cravings of these false teachers turned out to be the reason for this denial of any wrongdoing on Paul's part. It seems apparent, at least to me, that he was preemptively reminding the church at Ephesus of the difference between the godly attitudes of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and those of the false teachers. Again and again, he would write to the various churches in Asia Minor, many of which he had personally helped to found, to warn them of the dangers of false teachers, men sent by the devil to confuse the church with evil doctrines. Just as he did to the Corinthians, such people, he writes, are false apostles. They are deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. So in this section, Paul's inspired to strongly state that those who deviate from the teaching of the apostles are full of only themselves. Okay, it's a little bit longer sentence, so I'll give you a moment to write that down. Paul is inspired to strongly state that those who deviate from the teaching of the apostles are full of only themselves. Okay, verse 3. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. As I said last time, I believe that these things are not merely instructions to slaves in verse 1 and 2, but it refers to all the material that Paul has put down, inspired to include in his letter thus far. All of it is important, and it's foundational doctrine for Timothy's life and ministry, what he should be teaching the church. So next he warns about those who would diabolically twist and corrupt and counter the true doctrine being given to Timothy by the great apostle. And he begins, "If anyone teaches false doctrines." Now, according to linguistic scholars, this "if anyone," that's not actually a conditional clause at all. Paul's not writing this just in case it might by chance happen. According to the grammatical structure of the original Greek, it's something that's already underway. It's ongoing already. And because of that, it would probably be best to translate this word, whoever teaches false doctrines. He's not naming names here. Probably has some people in mind. But the idea is, whoever teaches false doctrines, because that's what's already beginning to happen in the church. Timothy's now being told why he needs to nip it in the bud, so to speak. The term teaches false doctrines, or in your version it might say advocates a different doctrine. It's actually only one word in the original Greek. Heterodidiskaleo. Okay, it's used in Scripture only here and in 1 Timothy 3. We looked at that a moment ago. Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines. Hetero, different, other. Didiskalo is a compound word. Okay, different or other. And teaching. Other teaching, different teaching. And the issue is other or different teaching than that being handed down by the apostles. That teaching is false teaching. Okay? Those false teachings would come in many, many forms. For instance, the nature of God. As Father, Son, Holy Spirit, people would deny the triune nature of God. How to be saved. Is it through belief and faith in Christ and his work at the cross and that alone? Or is it Christ plus some kind of ritual, some kind of good work that you have to do? Even the inspiration, the accuracy, and the authority of the scriptures themselves have often come under attack, and those truths have been denied. All of these are different, aberrant teachings leading to false doctrines that harm Christians and the church. And Paul goes on that their problematic behavior does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers would not agree, would not consent, literally would not come near the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sound instruction appears just as though we're talking about something that is good. It's translated solid here. It is that, but it's even more than that. Because the Greek word actually means wholesome and healthful. That's actually the way the King James translates it even better, healthful. The word came from a Greek root word that was used in medicine, and it meant to be well and to have a healthy body. And so metaphorically, it came to be used in Christianity of those whose opinions are free from any mixture of error, as well as one who keeps the graces and is strong in faith and practice. 8 of the 12 New Testament uses of this word are in the pastoral epistles by Paul. I think Paul had this idea of sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ in mind when he wrote to the Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the final clause into godly teaching is literally the according to godliness doctrine. Okay, that's what it says in the original Greek. Now the Greek word that's translated then as conceited here literally meant to raise a smoke or wrap something in a mist. In other words, you would not be able to see and sense things properly. You're clouded. The word came to metaphorically mean to be puffed up with haughtiness or pride, to be blinded by pride or conceit, to be rendered foolish or stupid, and to be beclouded and besotted. In essence, that's what these false teachers have done. They become puffed up with their own haughtiness and blinded by their pride when they actually understand nothing, Paul says. Because they've abandoned true doctrine. Paul said to them back in chapter 1, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They've rejected the pure spiritual teaching and the doctrine that had been being passed down to them directly by the apostles, and that later would be collected and written down as the New Testament for all of us. And instead of those that good, wholesome, nurturing teaching, they were coming up with their own ideas, their own theories, and trying to promote controversies on their own. John MacArthur declares it takes an immense ego to place oneself in the position of judgment on the Bible, to set one's own teaching up as superior to the Word of God is the epitome of arrogance. To that I say amen. The chances of somebody coming up with an accurate new understanding of Scripture or interpretation after nearly 2,000 years of Christian history and scholarship from people like Luther and Calvin and all the church fathers, another 15 centuries of rabbinical Old Testament teaching, frankly, friends, the chances of somebody doing that are slim and none at best. There is true doctrine. There's false doctrine. And the symptoms produced in the patient indicate which of those has taken hold in their lives. We might say that good doctrine and good teaching produces good Christ-like lives, and false doctrine produces defective and diseased lives. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way: Paul is inspired to make clear that the pastor does not stand on his own authority, but on the bedrock truth of God's word. All must submit to the authority of the original and pure teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's day, believers were receiving this teaching from the apostles, the Lord's chosen and appointed emissaries, both verbally and in writing, and today we have the God-breathed words preserved for us in the 66 books of the Bible. And this is not someone who merely differs from the pastor on a non-essential matter of doctrine, he writes, or even advocates a different ministry method. Paul had in mind someone who strays from God's word in forming their beliefs. A key test of doctrine is whether the person's life is conforming to godliness. If someone's doctrine does not lead to good conduct and good deeds, then it fails the first test of orthodoxy. If your study of God's word is not producing Christ in you, what you're doing is futile. Because that's the whole purpose. John Kitchen's ministry maxim puts it this way: true doctrine produces personal holiness and spiritual health. That's precisely the converse of what Paul states is the case with these false teachers. Verse 4, they are conceited and understand nothing. To think otherwise is to be puffed up with pride and blinded with conceit. Warren Wiersbe puts this very succinctly: a Christian who actually understands the word of God will have a burning heart, not a big head. I like that. A Christian who actually understands the word of God will have a burning heart, not a big head. This word conceited is only used 3 times in the scriptures, and all of them are here in the pastoral epistles. In 2 Timothy, Paul uses it to talk about the kind of people who will be living in the end times. And we've already seen the previous usage in the list of qualifications for elders and deacons in chapter 3. Paul warns there the prospective overseer must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited, puffed up, fall under the same judgment as the devil. So the first symptom of a false teacher is that they deviate from the teaching of the apostles, and they are full of only themselves, yet they actually understand nothing. The next symptom given by Paul is that they have a sick desire to question truth and to argue over words. Okay? They have a sick desire to question truth and to argue over words. Second half of verse 4. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. Now, the word translated here as unhealthy in most versions is not particularly well rendered by the King James as doting. Okay? Doting on a child, for instance, is not particularly good or healthy for the child. They get spoiled rather quickly. But the phrase doting about questions doesn't particularly deliver the nuance of being bad for you nearly as well as does the New American Standard's rendering of the word as morbid interest. Okay? They have a morbid interest in controversies. The Greek word is only used this one time, and it typically meant to be sick or unhealthy, in contrast to the health-giving properties of the study of true doctrine. And so the word came to be used metaphorically of any ailment of the mind, particularly if someone could be said to be so taken with such an interest in a thing that it amounts to a disease. So it could and probably should be translated to have a morbid fondness for controversies, quarrels about words. Controversies speaks of profitless discussions, debates where people just wrangle on and on over theological and doctrinal minutiae. But in this case, it produces nothing positive. Nothing good ever comes out of it. It's what Paul warned about to Timothy in the purpose statement at the beginning of the letter. We've seen it previously. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations. Same word. Rather than advancing God's work. Okay? It's accomplishing the wrong thing. A morbid, unhealthy interest in controversial speculations about theological ideas. Now, that's not to say that no one should ever wrestle with understanding the scriptures or God's will. A version of the word is actually used twice in the positive sense back in Acts chapter 15. This is regarding the discussions of the Council of Apostles at Jerusalem when they were wrangling with one another. They were debating back and forth. What should we tell the Gentiles about portions of the law? What should they have to follow? How much Mosaic law should the Gentiles have to come up with? But those debates were not profitless because it was being handled by humble men who were seeking the will of God, seeking to understand what the Holy Spirit wanted. And so they came to consensus rather than just continuing debate merely for the sake of debating. Not only do these false teachers have a morbid interest in controversies, but also in quarrels over words. And quarrels about words translates a single compound Greek term. It's used only here in the scriptures. It means to contend with someone over words, to wrangle about empty and trifling matters. Literally in the Greek, it means to have a word fight. Okay? We're going to have a word fight today, trying to figure out what this means, what it says. You ever tried to study with the Bible with somebody like that? They want to dispute the meaning of word after word, passage after passage. And that is often because the plain sense of the text doesn't agree with their preconceived positions and their preferences. They flat just don't like what the Bible says about a subject. So it's got to mean something other than what it looks like it means. And I'll tell you what I think it means, but because I don't like that. I don't like God choosing an eternity past. I don't like that he says that homosexuality will exclude you from the kingdom. It's all kinds of things that people will push out of the scriptures if there's any way to do so. Frankly, dealing with those kind of people can just wear you out. Wiersbe suggests that men such as these think that the arguments that they hold in their meetings during which they exchange their ignorance are a means of growing in grace, and meanwhile the actual result is a loss of character, not improvement. Even worse, however, are the so-called biblical scholars of the liberal persuasion. They claim to be the more enlightened Christians as they compromise the biblical account of special creation in 6 days, literally 6 days, and they come up with empty ideas like theistic evolution or progressive creationism. Others have embraced the so-called higher criticism we've talked about in the past. They've denied the authorship and the plain meaning of great chunks of Scripture. They allegorize passage that should be understood literally. They mythologize scripture that's clearly recorded as actual historical events. And others deny the possibility, even the possibility of supernatural intervention of God into human affairs. Having word fights where you can't come to the agreement over the meaning of the word is. What does is mean? Well, MacArthur puts it, devotees of these doctrines march on under the banner of so-called objective scholarship, and they imagine that such a denial of scriptural truth qualifies them as intellectuals instead of being humbled and fearful over such deviations. They're actually proud of their ignorance. They have a sick desire to question truth and to argue over words. And that produces unhealthy and unholy results in relationships. Okay? That produces unhealthy and unholy results in relationships. Last part. No, excuse me. We're given now a set of five symptoms of spiritual sickness produced by false teachers. And this is in the form of another of Paul's very common lists in his writings. This time he shares the results of false teaching. Last part of verse 4. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result, here's the results, in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of a corrupt mind. So envy is jealousy. It's wanting another person's place or the respect that they have. False teachers want to be the center of attention. They care about such things, and they're often envious of other Christian teachers' authority and their influence. Paul uses this same word when writing to the Philippians, some to be sure are preaching Christ from envy and from rivalry, but others are preaching him from goodwill. False teachers produce envy and jealousy over who is the most important teacher. Second of these symptoms is strife. That's the absence of peace, okay? Quarrels, contentions, wranglings, discord, debate, dissension. The word carries all of those symptomatic connotations. Paul uses the same word in writing to the Corinthians, and there he shares where these symptoms come from. For since there is still jealousy and dissension, that's the word, among you, are you not influenced by the flesh, meaning the sinful nature, and behaving like unregenerate, unsaved people? Maybe you are. That's the implication there. Third symptom of false teachers is malicious talk, or blasphemy, literally in the Greek. Some versions put it down as abusive language. In Greek, blasphemia can refer to impious and reproachful speech injurious to the divine majesty. This is when it's directed at God. Or when it's directed at people, it's slander, detraction, and speech that is injurious to another's good name. And while false teaching certainly could cause one to blaspheme God, it seems much more likely here that the intended meaning is such false teachers are going to regularly slur and libel other teachers, both good and bad. False teaching doesn't produce people who know how to bite their tongues, let alone say good things about others. As I said, they want to be the center of attention. The Lord Jesus uses this same word in the book of the Revelation in one of his seven letters to the churches, in this case to Smyrna. He writes, I know also the slander against you by those who call themselves Jews and really are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. False teachers speak maliciously against others, trying to tear them down so they themselves will feel bigger and more important. The next symptom in Paul's list is evil suspicions or surmisings. This word is used only here, and it's simply thinking badly about others and their motivations, imagining evil things about them. False teachers do not see and believe good in others, probably because they're so used to looking in the mirror and seeing evil in themselves, and they assume that that is there in everyone else. The fifth symptom of false teachers is constant friction or constant bickering. Some versions say perverse disputing. Okay? Again, a word used only here in the New Testament. This word can mean to make a useless occupation, an empty business, or misemployment of one's time and efforts. But it especially points out that false teachers and teachings will not produce unity in God's church. Okay? False teachers do not produce unity with other Christians. Just the opposite. There will be enmity. There'll be constant friction and bickering between people over these false doctrines. And the final symptom listed here by Paul is that of a corrupt mind. Literally, to be rotted thoroughly, to rot thoroughly, to destroy or to ruin. And what's ruined and rotted is the mind of the false teacher. The lexicon defines this word as reason in the narrower sense, that is, the capacity for spiritual truth, the higher powers of the soul, and the faculty of perceiving divine things, of recognizing goodness and hating evil. That's the faculty of the mind that we're talking about in a Christian and spiritual sense. God says they can't do this anymore because the spiritual capacities of their minds are rotting away. Contrast those six symptoms that are produced by false teachers and their teachings with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who uses the pure word of God to produce the changes in us he desires. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. How do you know whether a teacher is false or not? Look at the results of their ministry. Do you see people who are characterized, and particularly the teacher themselves, by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Or do you see strife? Do you see envy? Do you see malicious talk? Do you see evil suspicions and constant friction going on between people of a corrupt mind? Jesus warned, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And by their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every tree that bears good fruit. Every tree, good tree, bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, I have to say, overall, I am not particularly a fan of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, especially since he went off the rails at the end of his life. But the Bible study program that I use automatically brings up 10 different versions of the scripture as I study each verse. One of those is the Greek or the Hebrew, and Peterson's Message is included in those. And so every now and then, Peterson's paraphrase is actually pretty vivid and fairly accurate, and it was in this case, so I include it for what it's worth. Tag them for what they are. Ignorant windbags who infect the air with germs of envy, controversy, bad-mouthing, and suspicious rumors. All right. I mean, God can even use a talking donkey to get his message. So He did pretty good at that one. I'll give him credit. Again, going back to Paul's initial statement of purpose in this letter, we see his heartfelt desire that these six symptoms no longer infect God's church. As he wrote in chapter 1, the goal of this command, stop these false teachers, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some, these false teachers, have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Okay? We've been discussing that. They want to be teachers of the law. They don't know what they're talking about and what they so confidently affirm. And finally, we see that such false teachers are often following monetary riches rather than the Lord. It's the motivation. Okay? They are following the money, not the Lord. The word robbed here translates a Greek word that means to defraud or to deprive or to make destitute. But from the context, it seems very clear that these individuals have brought this situation on themselves through their own ongoing rejection of the truth and their embrace of falsehood. And it seems very much to me a parallel to what Paul is inspired to describe in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, where it says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to them, but their thinking became futile and their hearts became darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." Whatever it is they're exchanging it for, their version of the truth, idols, all of those things. When we do not hold fast to the truth, we'll believe lies. And it's these controversial speculations, all these different ideas. Was it Sarah Young that had that book came out? Several books. And a lot of people like them. And you think, oh, it's wonderful. It's so encouraging to me that God spoke to her. God spoke only here. Amen. This is all we need. He told us everything we know about God, everything we need to know about ourselves, everything we need to know about our relationship with God. And so we don't deviate from this book. We don't look for truth elsewhere. Yes, there may be truth elsewhere. All truth is God's truth. But this is the ultimate lens. This is the ultimate judge of what is and what isn't truth. And the more that God and his truth are rejected, the darker it becomes, and the harder it is to discern the light. And eventually, like these false teachers, people will find themselves destitute. They will be robbed of the truth. They have nothing left anymore. Paul suggests a particular reason why this happens. They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, godliness is typically a very positive word in the Scriptures. It means reverence. It means respect and piety towards God. But here in verse 5, however, Paul is using this word in a very ironic sense. It's not true godliness. It's not true reverence. It's not respect or piety towards God. Instead, it's a show. It's a sham. It's false godliness with the intent of duping the naive into giving them financial support. Remember, just in the last chapter, Paul had been inspired to say that good elders and pastors are worthy, that is, deserving of double honor. Remember, we said that that was both respect and remuneration. And these false teachers coveted that kind of financial support, as well as the honor of being respected as teachers. And as we study the scriptures, we find out that that wasn't a problem that was exclusively one in Ephesus. Peter writes in his first epistle, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock." And Paul included this requirement as part of those for overseers in his list of qualifications for elders that we saw both in 1 Timothy and in Titus. The overseer is to be above reproach. He's not to be a lover of money. Paul also appears to have been very concerned that the people in the churches where he was ministering not confuse his own motivations as being the same as these false teachers. I mentioned that at the outset. He also wrote to the Thessalonians, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor were we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." Paul wants his readers to understand that. His motivation was not money. He takes an extended section to explain to the Corinthians why good pastors are entitled to receive support, and yet why he had not taken advantage of that right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered in the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel, the true gospel, should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of those rights, and I'm not writing you this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. But if not voluntarily, then I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my full rights as a preacher of the gospel." Now, actually, that kind of hurt them, because the other guys who wanted money seemed like they were more valuable. Okay? It's human nature, isn't it? If I'm going to get something free, it must not be very good. Paul kind of undercut himself there, but it is what it is. Chuck Swindoll writes very correctly, "Such false teachers continue today, even today, in the form of prosperity preachers and smiling peddlers of health and wealth greed, all done under a religious disguise, pretend piety, not real godliness. These teachers don't recognize the authority of Scripture. Instead," he writes, "they twist God's word to support their own self-serving theological perversions for the purpose of personal gain. Moreover, they avoid accountability to others at all costs because they are an authority unto themselves, and we can be sure that they have something to hide." We talk a lot about the principle of sowing and reaping. Guess who sows and guess who reaps in that scenario? How do we identify false teachers? What are the symptoms of their presence? They're puffed up. They're full of themselves. They deny the historic doctrines of the faith, and they promote alternative ways of understanding the scriptures that favor the new and the controversial. They love to dispute, they love to argue, and they love to wrangle over theology and doctrine, but it's not making them more Christ-like. Quite the opposite. Instead, you observe characteristic symptoms, spiritual sickness like envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between people of corrupt mind. And finally, very commonly, we also see a very unhealthy interest in financial compensation and efforts to accumulate wealth. That's why it's imperative that false teachings be identified and eliminated in the church. Because ultimately, our commitment as Christians must be to the inerrant Word of God as it was presented to the apostles and written down by them. Not human opinions, not unique interpretations or novel new theories that will keep us safe from the predations of these false teachers who come to us like wolves in sheep clothing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the warnings that you give us in your word. They are there to protect us and to keep us safe. Thank you, Lord, for pointing out to us the symptoms of false teaching and the pathology of false teachers. Lord, help us as your people to recognize when something isn't right, when something isn't true, that we may cling all the days of our lives to your good and healthful word and to those who teach it accurately for your glory and not their own. We pray this in Jesus' name.